So during the summer, we're going to be looking at some stories from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And in particular, we're going to be thinking about the character of Moses, starting right at the very beginning of his life. I'm sure many of you remember that the people of Israel were saved from famine in the book of Genesis, when they moved to Egypt, where they were welcomed by the Egyptians because they were family to Joseph. Joseph, who had arrived in Egypt by rather unexpected and traumatic means, but who had risen to become second in command to Pharaoh and a very important person within the Egyptian kingdom. But as always in life, political changes come about and people have to adapt to new situations. And after Joseph died, a new king arose in Egypt, a king who'd never heard of Joseph. And so those old stories no longer counted for very much. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we're in a very different situation. The Egyptians have become wary of the Jewish people who were living in their midst. And nobody is more wary than the new Pharaoh. Pharaoh is worried that these Hebrews can't be trusted. He's concerned that they've got far too many children. And so their status falls from that of honored guests to slaves and aliens. So Pharaoh introduces some terrible new laws. First of all, he enslaves the Hebrews, forcing them to work in terrible conditions, hoping that that will solve the problem. But the Hebrews continue to be faithful to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. They continue having children. So Pharaoh comes up with a second plan. He enlists the two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, and asks them to kill the baby boys who are born to the Hebrew women at birth. But the midwives outwit him and fail to do as he asks. So then he comes up with a third rule. An edict is issued that all the Hebrew baby boys are to be thrown into the River Nile and left to die. A truly awful situation, and one which we might see some parallels between and some of the things that happen in the modern world. Political differences, religious differences, and racism combining together to make a horrible, toxic mess. And it's not unusual for new leaders, whether in the field of politics, business, or education, perhaps in any field of human endeavor, to want to make their mark, to want to make sure that everybody knows that they're in charge. Acting quickly and decisively, getting a reputation for being strong-minded, can be seen as a way of consolidating your power base. And one of the most popular ways to do that is to pick on one particular group to play the part of the scapegoat, those who will carry the blame for everything that's wrong. Designating one small group as the enemy and then encouraging the majority to be afraid of them is one way of doing this. Fear of the other can be a way of binding the nation together. And that can happen even when the minority group who've been chosen for that scapegoat role are completely innocent. In this case, there's certainly no hint in the Bible passage that the Hebrews are doing anything other than just getting on with their lives, working, marrying, having children. But they're being perceived as a terrible threat to the Egyptian way of life. It may just have been Pharaoh's paranoia, but if that one man who's suffering from paranoia is in a position of power, then the consequences can be appalling for many thousands of people. So that's the background that brings us to the start of today's reading, where Moses' mother Jochebed has given birth to a son. He's a fine boy, and she loves him with a mother's love. She can't bear to throw him into the river, and so she hides him. But he grows, he thrives, and after 3 months, she realizes she can't hide him any longer. And so she creates the original Moses basket, a papyrus basket which she coats with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. And that word for basket in the text is a little bit like the word for ark. So there are parallels here with the story of Noah, with Noah building his ark and then setting sail upon the waters. And then Jochebed takes her baby to the river, puts him in the basket, and sends him into the Nile. He's tiny and defenseless, alone and afraid. And yet not entirely alone, because Moses has an older sister, a sister called Miriam. She would have been about 7 at the time. And Miriam stands on the bank of the river, watching and waiting, wondering, hoping, hoping that what will happen to her baby brother will not be the worst thing after all. And then along comes a princess, Pharaoh's daughter. She sees the basket. She's curious. She asks one of her attendants to look inside, and she sees the baby. She realizes at once that this is a Hebrew baby. But she doesn't share her father's views. She scoops the baby up. She holds him close. She wants to nurture him and see him grow. And it's at this point that Miriam does something that you would never think she'd be able to get away with. But she's small, she's innocent, and she's very brave. She convinces the princess to adopt her baby brother. And then she offers to go and find a wet nurse who'll be able to look after him. And so she goes and fetches her own mother, Moses' mother, to take on that role of wet nurse. And she's paid to do that by Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses stays with his mother until he's weaned, which would have been as a toddler. And then he's brought to the palace and brought up as the princess's son. And she calls him Moses because the Hebrew word means, I drew him out of the water. And that coming out of water, coming through water, into new life, becomes a defining feature of Moses' life. So there seem to be two parallel systems at work here. On the one hand, there is the cruel and inhuman violence perpetuated by Pharaoh, by his army, by those who oversee the Hebrew slaves. And on the other hand, there are these women who in theory are completely powerless within this patriarchal system. They don't have any rights. They can't tell, they can't say how things ought to be. And yet, mysteriously, it sees people who are powerless, who are able to outwit the all-powerful king. And I'm really pleased that we sung the Magnificat earlier, that song of Mary, because of the words in there that God has sent the weak to shame the strong. He's pulled down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. It starts off with the midwives who play innocent and explain they can't possibly kill the Hebrew babies because the women give birth just too quickly and easily. It continues with Moses' mother who builds the tiny ark of papyrus to contain her baby boy, an act of utter desperation, but also one of trust in the God whom she believes to be faithful, even in the most difficult and impossible of situations. And then Miriam. Miriam, who is so bold and so brave that she does the impossible and moves the princess's heart in a way which an adult would never have been able to do. For the princess, who sees the baby, he cries and her heart is touched by his innocence and need. She's not burdened by the need for statecraft or political expediency. She simply responds from the heart, out of humanity, with love and care. Pharaoh has tried to make the Nile, that great river flowing through Egypt, into a place of death. But the three women, Jochebed, Miriam, and the princess, unite, and what would have been a place of death turns into one of rescue and new life. The absolute power of Pharaoh, that utter despot on the throne, is fractured by those who quietly and stealthily work to a different agenda. Surely God is at work here, bringing down the mighty from their thrones and lifting up the lowly. And so between them, these women work together so that the son of the people whom Pharaoh fears so much ends up at the very center of state power, brought up and as an Egyptian prince. But of course, the story doesn't end there. And it's a huge burden that Moses carries. Questions of identity and belonging are hard for him to work out. And by the second half of our reading, from verse 11 onwards, he's grown up and has become aware of his origins. He knows that he too is a Hebrew. After all, he may have grown up in the splendor of the royal palace, but his mother has also played a role in shaping his identity. For all the time that she was paid to nurse him, she would have been singing the songs of her people and telling the stories. So Moses knows who he is, but he carries the burden of this dual identity, both Hebrew and Egyptian. And as a young man, he leaves the palace and goes out to look for his people, who are still enslaved, still being horribly mistreated by the Egyptians. Moses comes across a Hebrew being brutally beaten by an Egyptian. And unable to restrain his anger and disgust, he attacks the Egyptian and kills him. He tries to hide what he's done, but it soon becomes clear that he's been found out. And Pharaoh also discovers what's been going on. He must have felt as if all his most paranoid fantasies had come true at once. The young man whom he's nurtured as a member of his own family has killed an Egyptian and come to the defense of the Hebrew. In a way, this is a prefiguring of what will happen on a much larger scale later in the story, as the Hebrews are rescued and the Egyptians are defeated. But this one incident is enough for Pharaoh. He resolves to kill Moses. But Moses hears that this is about to happen, and for the first time in the story, he escapes. He crosses the Red Sea into Midian, where his story continues. And we'll hear more about that next week. But what are we to make of this for us? Well, I'm always surprised when I turn to preach from the Old Testament at the parallels that I find with the modern world. And I think the whole idea of Egypt is something that we understand, obviously, to be a country in North Africa. But Egypt can also be a metaphor for systems that oppress, systems that grind people down, systems that destroy life rather than giving it. And I think many of us will either have been ourselves or will have known people who've been in systems like that, perhaps in a place of work where the way that things are managed is simply unjust and people aren't treated as they should be. And I think when you find yourself in a situation like that, then there are difficult choices to make. The Hebrew people couldn't just walk away from Pharaoh. They didn't have the choice of walking out of Egypt. But we sometimes do have that choice, the choice to walk away. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. And sometimes, though, that's not what God wants of us. Sometimes God wants us to stay in that difficult place, that place which is very far from perfect, and to be the salt and light in that place. And perhaps even the person who, like Miriam, or like Jochebed, or like the princess, the person who stealthily brings about some kind of change. And those questions as to what is the right thing to do in those particular circumstances, those will always be very individual, very much something that needs to be prayerfully discerned. But there are also examples from history that might inspire us as we think about that. And one in particular that I wanted to look at today is the story of Irene Zendler. I think there should be another slide. There we are. Irene Zendler was known as the female Schindler because during the Second World War, she was a Polish woman living in Warsaw, and she became part of the resistance, part of a movement who sought to evacuate Jewish children from the ghetto. And this was an incredibly dangerous thing to do because the punishment for saving Jews was not just that you yourself would be executed, but that your entire family would be executed too. So it was incredibly brave of Irene to do this work. And it wasn't just her. She had 24 volunteers who worked with her, going into the ghetto under various pretexts and smuggling the children out. And I know that in one case, she smuggled a child out in a plumber's toolbox, which puts me very much in mind of that Moses basket, that small container, which brings life, which brings hope in a system of death and desperation. And in fact, Irene was herself arrested in 1943 and tortured by the Gestapo, but managed to evade execution and survive the war. In 1965, the Jewish state of Israel proclaimed her to be one of the righteous among the Gentiles. So it was an incredible achievement. And yet she herself, as we can see on the next slide, always said that there was nothing particularly special about what she had done, that what she did was normal. And yet we all know that so many hundreds and thousands of people in Poland didn't choose to do what Irene did. So that idea that heroes do extraordinary things, but what I did was not an extraordinary thing, it was normal. I think that tells us something about what happens when we're faithful to God's will for us. Because when God calls us and when we're obedient, it's not about necessarily doing something incredible and extraordinary, but it is about doing the things that God calls us to do with faithfulness. Because in the end, great things happen in the world when ordinary people are obedient to what God asks of them, when they listen and when they obey. Amen.